Let me pray for us. Father, we have heard the words that came from the lips of your Son. And now we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us as we wrestle with them and seek to understand them and to carve out our response to them. Father, we are inadequate for such a task, and so we pray that your Spirit would empower us and enable us not just to understand, but to live in the light of what Jesus is calling us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, you might still be reeling from the shock of what we heard Jesus teaching us about. I felt personally they were pretty tough words to hear from Jesus about the world's hostility to the church, the world's hatred towards the church, the world's persecution of the church. Remember that whole thing with the cesium and the explosive reaction that the world will undergo as it is exposed to the truth and the reality of who God actually is through the life, through the ministry, through the mission, through the work, through the worship of the church. Now, I guess our temptation is to back away from that. I mean, let's just be honest. You know, most of us, I guess, we're cowards at the end of the day. And, you know, we don't go out looking for that kind of conflict, looking for that kind of hostility. And when it comes, generally speaking, we tend to want to back off that kind of situation. And so we'll either kind of retreat from the world and sort of ghettoize. You know, we'll become the kinds of Christians who spent our whole life with other Christians. And if at all possible, we want to work for a Christian company and just socialize so we never have to engage with the world and risk evoking that kind of hostility or hatred. Or probably we don't have that privilege, but we still want to retreat from that kind of persecution, that kind of resentment and anger that we see in the world when we speak about Jesus, when we live as Jesus, when we remind the world of Jesus. And so what we do is we rebrand our message. All right? We're not stupid. We know exactly which parts of the gospel cause problems. We know that there is some stuff that we can talk about God and we can talk about Jesus and we can be faithful to that. And the world's, they're not going to hate us. Yeah, they might think we're a bit banal or a bit irrelevant or a bit weird, but they're not going to hate us. But we do know the parts of the gospel. We do know the aspects of Jesus' teaching and character that if we convey to the world, it will evoke hostility. It will provoke that hatred, that explosive reaction that we were thinking about last week. And so we just kind of highlight the good bits, the nice bits, the compatible bits, and we eclipse the bits that we know are actually going to cause a problem. Now, I make that observation simply because I think we're going to feel a tension as we hear what Jesus is saying to us in John 16, verses 5 to 11. And the tension is because Jesus is wanting to pour his Spirit. You know, as Jesus goes back to the Father, he's wanting to pour his Spirit into the life of the church to equip us, empower us, to enable us to fulfill the mission of the church that he has been articulating. And in order to do that, the Spirit is going to want to put front and center in our life, in our witness, in our mission, in our outreach, precisely those bits that we know are going to cause a problem and that we would prefer just to turn the volume down on, just to minimize and just to eclipse. So if we feel a tension this morning, it could well be that that's what's going on. That the bits that we want to hide away because we know they cause a problem, those are the bits that the Spirit of Christ really wants to put out there, because that is what people need to hear if they are going to become Christians. All right, so let's just hear what Jesus has to say about the ministry of the Spirit in the mission of the church. This is the mission of the Spirit as he enacts his life and his outreach into the world. So let's pick it up at verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt. Right there. Okay, right there. We just need to stop. Because this just doesn't feel right to us, does it? It doesn't feel right to us that we would seek to manipulate people to become Christians because they feel guilty. All right, that's not how we want. That doesn't feel appropriate. That feels manipulative. It feels underhand. It feels like, oh no, that's not what we want to be known for. We don't want to be known as the kind of church that's out there making people feel guilty. That's just negative. That's medieval, isn't it? That's all morbid and introspective and unhealthy. Well, I would suggest to you that the reason we instinctively react like that to the idea of guilt is not because we have meditated deeply on the scriptures, not because we've listened carefully to the teaching of Jesus. That's not why we react negatively to the idea of guilt. We react negatively to the idea of guilt because of the culture that we live in. We live in a world and we breathe the very atmosphere of a culture that has learned to see guilt as a negative thing, as a destructive thing, as a problematic, a damaging, and a dangerous thing that is, if at all possible, to be avoided at all costs. You see, we live in a culture that wants to it wants us to have a healthy self-esteem. We live in a culture that wants us to cultivate a positive, healthy self-image. We live in a culture that teaches us that we have a right to be relentlessly affirmed and encouraged so that we can step out and be the wonderful human beings that we all know are deep down inside. And of course, the idea of being convicted of guilt, the idea of being confronted with the fact that we are guilty, the idea of being convinced that we are guilty, that would derail that whole kind of cultural project, wouldn't it? And so as a culture, we have learned, or we have trained ourselves, if at all possible, to avoid feeling guilty. And so it's a real shock to us. You know, we're Christians. We've grown up in that culture. We've been shaped by that culture. We've been trained by that culture. We're naive if we think that culture hasn't shaped us at deep, deep levels. And so it's a real shock. We feel uncomfortable with the idea that actually what God wants to do through the ministry of his Spirit in the life of the church is actually to confront people with the reality of their guilt. The Holy Spirit wants the world to feel, to experience the fact that they are guilty. Not because the Holy Spirit is some kind of sadist who just wants us to be crippled by a sense of our hopelessness and inadequacy. No, the Spirit wants us to experience the reality of our guilt so that we will go to the cross and experience the reality of God dealing emphatically with that guilt. But it is through our experience of guilt that the Spirit wants to draw us to Christ. Now, what is it particularly, and how is it that the Spirit wants the world to feel guilty, to be convicted of their guilt, to be confronted by the reality of their guilt, and to be convinced of it? Well, Jesus tells us that there are three things in particular that the Spirit wants the world to recognize their guilt in relation to. So verse Well, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, in regard to righteousness, and in regard to judgment. Verse 9. Let's take these one at a time. Verse 9. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Now, this is probably the point in this passage where we're actually going to feel we're on familiar ground. All right, this we can kind of get. The Spirit wants people to feel guilty because they are sinful. Right? The Spirit wants people to feel guilty because they have done what is wrong. The Spirit wants people to feel guilty because they have transgressed and violated and fallen short of the laws of the King of all creation. Now, that much we can probably take on board without feeling too edgy about things. All right? We recognize that actually we want people to feel guilty when they've done what's wrong. All right? We want that. That's a healthy thing. That's a good thing. That's a constructive thing. Whatever our culture says, it is a God-given gift that we have that allows us to feel guilt when we have broken God's law, when we have done something that's wrong. Seriously, think about someone who has no capacity for guilt. Isn't that a terrifying idea? Somebody who can do whatever they want without being restrained at any level by the niggles of conscience. You know, seriously, even our world, in spite of its rhetoric, recognizes that that's actually dysfunctional. That's actually a disorder. To live in a way that is incapable of feeling guilt, that is really dangerous. Right? God has given us the capacity to feel guilt so that we know we have done what is wrong, so that we can deal with it, so that we can sort that out. Now, that much we're probably okay with. What we might struggle with is the way in which Jesus defines sin so relentlessly in relation to himself. I don't know if you've noticed that. Verse 9, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Right? Not in regard to sin because people are being immoral. Not in regard to sin because people are behaving in ways that affect other people, that hurt other people, that damage other people. No, Jesus defines sin in relationship to himself. Now, we just need to think about this because we will need to retrain our minds if we're going to understand what Jesus is saying here. Let me ask you this question. What makes something good? What makes something right? When you act or think or feel or speak, what is it that makes that a good thing? All right, let me tell you what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it is a good thing if it is born out of, if it is shaped by, if it is defined by, if it is informed by, if it is driven by our love for Jesus, our delight in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, our trust in Jesus, our belief in Jesus. If what we are doing, if how we are living is shaped by that, then it is good, then it is right. If it isn't, it doesn't matter how moral a thing it is or not. It doesn't matter how beneficial the effects on other people it has or not. If it isn't born out of our belief in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, it is sin. Right? That's why at the very end of Romans 14, Paul says, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, it's a tantalizing little sentence, but Paul actually says it in so many words. He says, everything that does not come from faith in Christ is sin. All right? And that means, amongst other things, that means that the people are far more sinful than they would ever dare believe possible. All right? We struggle with this. We struggle with this, and I can tell you how I know we struggle with it, because we say things like this. We say things like, oh, I know people who are not Christians, who are better people, and live better lives than some of the Christians I know. Right? That is, with respect, utter nonsense. Okay? You might know people who are more moral than Christians. But you do not know people who are not Christians who are better people than Christians. Because if you're not a Christian, you do not have a relationship with Jesus. By definition, that's why you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you do not believe in Jesus. You have no faith in Jesus. You do not trust in Jesus. You are not delighting in Jesus. You are not loving Jesus, which means that absolutely everything that you do is sin. Everything. All right, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, we live in a world that manages to convince itself that basically people are good and just occasionally they kind of lapse into sin. All right, Jesus is saying, if you're not a Christian, everything you do is sin. You have only ever sinned. You have never done anything but sin. And the Spirit of God wants to work through the mission and the ministry and the work and the witness of the church to convict the world of their guilt in relation to sin. The world is far more guilty than it can ever know. And it is far more sinful than it would ever dare to believe. And the Spirit wants to convict the world of that through us. The second thing that Jesus says the Spirit is going to convict the world of guilt in regard to, and this is, we're like, well, this is a bit odd, is righteousness. Okay? Verse 10, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Listen to that sentence. Just listen to that sentence. All right? When he comes, he will convict the world of righteousness because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Right? That's one of those sentences where you recognize the words, but when you put them together like that, you're like, what does that sentence mean? You know, what is Jesus saying? What's the logic of his argument? All right, let's back off it for just a moment and let's see if we can work this out. I want you to imagine somebody who's not a Christian, but who has begun to experience through the life of the church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They have begun to be confronted with the reality of their sin and their guilt. Right? So they're beginning to feel their guilt before God. Now, what could they do? Well, they could run to the cross to have that guilt dealt with emphatically in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Or they could do this. They could sit back and think, okay, I take it on board. So far, I haven't been the person that I should have been. But I'm going to turn over a new leaf, and I'm going to be a better person in the future. All right, I'm going to start over, and this time, I'm going to do it right. This time, I am going to be the kind of person that I know God wants me to be. This time, I am going to go out there and I am going to live properly. Right? That's horrific. It's absolutely horrific. That's demonic. That's like the anti-gospel. The anti-gospel that in response to the Spirit's confronting me with the reality of my guilt of sin, that my response would be that I am going to be a better person, that I'm going to try harder next time. You kind of hear Christians get a little bit close to this way of thinking when they pray things like this. They say, oh Lord, please forgive me and I promise I'll never do it again. I'll do better next time. I'm like, oh my goodness, don't pray that. Your forgiveness is not based on a better performance in the next round. That's not how we come to the Lord to ask for forgiveness. All right? No. The Christian way to think about this is articulated brilliantly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. You might want to just turn this up. It is worth having a look at. Philippians chapter 3. It's on page 1180 if you want to look at it. And this is how Paul thinks about being a better person. This is how Paul thinks about turning over a new leaf and this time trying harder to be the kind of person that God wants us to be. And we pick it up partway through verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I am a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. And you know what? I don't think Paul's exaggerating. I think he actually lived. Paul's like, seriously, you want to talk about the being a better person? That's me. You want to talk about living right? That's me. You want to talk about morality? You want to talk about being religious enough, being moral enough, being good enough? That's what I was. That's what I was. Everything about me, my cultural heritage, my biological descent, my education, the culture that I grew up in, the way my parents brought me up, all of it, my training, my temperament, my character, all of it equipped me to be faultless in terms of legalistic righteousness. I kept the law of God. I was that moral person. I was that person who led the better life. And what does Paul say? Verse 7, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Right? Not just that it's inadequate. Not just that Paul's like, well, you know, I did my best. It wasn't quite good enough, but it's okay because Jesus sort of topped me up. No. Actually, Paul says, my righteousness, my commitment to being a better person, my commitment to living the kind of life that I thought God wanted, doing that by myself, on my own power, my will, my commitment, that it was loss. It was actually counterproductive. It actually caused more problems in my ability to stand before God. Right? That's why Jesus is saying people need to be confronted with their guilt in regard to their righteousness. The old preachers used to say, we don't need to repent of our sin. We need to repent of our righteousness. We need to repent of our goodness. We need to repent of our religiosity and our morality. Because that also is loss. When we become Christians, we bring nothing to the table except the life of which we need to be forgiven. Our righteousness is utterly hopeless and inadequate in terms of equipping us and enabling us to stand before God. What does Paul go on to say? Verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider it all rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Right? Our righteousness will not enable us to stand before God, but the righteousness of Christ will. Now, the question is, how do we know that? How do we know that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to enable us to stand before the blazing fury of the holiness of God? Well, we know it, Jesus says, because he has gone to the Father. The righteousness of Christ has already been tried and tested in the furnace of the uncompromising purity of our God. He has gone to the Father. He has stepped into the manifest presence of the living God. He has stood before his Father and been invited by his Father to sit on the throne of majesty in heaven. His righteousness, we know his righteousness is adequate because it's been tried and tested and it's been shown to be sufficient. supremely sufficient. It's been shown to be adequate, abundantly adequate. If we stand in the presence of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we will live. We will live. If we try to stand before God in our own goodness and our own morality, we will die. We need to repent of our sin, but we need to repent of our righteousness as well. The world needs to be convicted of their guilt in regard to sin and in regard to their goodness and their righteousness. See, what the Spirit wants to do is strip away everything. Everything. So that when people come to the cross, they are trusting in Christ and only in Christ. They have given up all hope of being able to stand before God themselves. That is how the Spirit brings people to salvation. That is how the Spirit works to make people Christians. Now, this isn't a lifestyle option. This isn't a kind of morbid Christianity for people who have a particularly medieval and introspective sort of bent in their temperaments. You know, it's like, oh, it's all about guilt and it's all about how rubbish we are. And, you know, that kind of Christian, he's like miserable all the time. All right, that's not what Jesus is driving at all. Next week, we're going to hear Jesus talk about how it is only as we go through this that we can experience the deepest joy known to humanity. So don't go away thinking this is about morbid, morose introspection. But we need to go through that guilt. The great physician of our soul is telling us that experience of guilt is not negative. It is not dangerous. It is not damaging. It is not hindering you to becoming the person God has created you to be. That is the path through which we need to go in order to become the people that God has called us to be and has redeemed us to be in Christ. We must be stripped of everything, so that when we cling to the cross, it is nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. That is what the Spirit wants to cultivate in us. And that's not an option, because Jesus tells us that there is a day coming that when the sun will rise and it will be a day of judgment. And the Spirit wants us to know, He wants the world to know that on that day, they will be declared guilty. They will be declared guilty if they are not in Christ. He wants the world to know their guilt in regard to the day of judgment. All right, verse 11, Jesus says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. All right, the prince of this world has already been declared guilty in the death of Jesus. All right, in the death of Jesus, it's not Jesus who's being condemned. It's the world. It's the world that lives and breathes under the reign of Satan. All right, the cross shows how vile, how horrific a thing sin must be if the only way to deal with it is through the cross. It shows how deeply powerful and entrenched sin must be if it takes the living God who brought all creation into being merely by speaking, merely by declaring His desire, His intent that things should be, they spring into being. It takes a God that powerful hours to undo the damage of sin. You watch Jesus die on the cross and you get a sense of how utterly vile and horrific a thing the sin of this world is. And God has already declared the prince of this world stands condemned. He is guilty. And on the day of judgment, that guilt and that condemnation will come to pass. And that will affect everybody who lives under His sway. What does Paul tell the church at Ephesus, the start of Ephesus, start of Ephesians chapter 2? As for you, Before you were Christians, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. On the day of judgment, when Christ dismantles the apparatus of evil and sin, if we are aligned with that, then we are condemned with the prince of this world. That is the gospel that the Spirit wants the church to proclaim in this world. That is what the Spirit wants to say to the world through the mission and the witness of the church. And we know that if we say these things, we know that if we live in a way that conveys the reality of these truths, we know the world will hate us. We know we will be persecuted. We know that. That's why we back off it. That's why we will do and say almost anything rather than declare to the world their guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. But those are exactly the notes of the gospel this Holy Spirit wants us to hit. That's what he is wanting to say to the world. That is what he wants to use us to say to the world. So here's my question. Do we want to be a Spirit-filled church? Now, you see, if I just asked that at the start, we probably would have gone to the gifts of the Spirit, signs and wonders, miracles and all that. We'd have been like, oh yes, that would be awesome, wouldn't it? Or maybe we would have gone Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and oh, a church anointed with the Spirit would be a church where people are growing to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Of course we want to be a part of that church. Of course we want to be a church that's anointed with the Spirit. But what about in the light of what Jesus is teaching us in John 16? Do we want to be a church through which the Spirit of God is at work convicting the world of their guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment? I suspect it's going to take us a minute or two longer to think that one through. But that is what Jesus sends the Spirit into the life of the church to do. Let me ask you one more question as I bring this to a close. Given that this is how the Spirit brings people to Christ, it is my duty and it is my responsibility as a pastor to ask you, have you experienced this? Has the Spirit of Christ led you through this experience of being convicted of your guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment? I ask because people get involved in the life of a church for all kinds of reasons. And we can so easily get caught up in the momentum of church, and we start to just assume that church is a part of our lives. We must be Christians. Actually, the way the Holy Spirit brings people to Christ for salvation is to strip them of all confidence in their own goodness. It is to convict them of their guilt in regard to their sin. And it is to confront them with the reality of their condemnation on the day of judgment. And then we fly to the cross and we stand in Christ and in Christ alone. So two questions for us as we go out this morning. Is this the kind of church we want to be? Knowing the work of the Spirit in us and through us in these ways. And have we gone through that? Have we been confronted with the reality of our guilt? Have we experienced the conviction of our sin, our guilt, our prospect on the day of judgment? And so come to the cross and experience that guilt being emphatically dealt with in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave us just for a minute before we stand and sing our closing hymn. Just for a moment, we reflect on these questions before our God.